The singing reminded me of a story that Brother Leonard Tyler, who was a preacher of a past generation that the Grahams knew, used to tell on himself, that he was holding a gospel meeting somewhere, and they brought in a high-powered song leader, visiting song leader, to lead the singing, and the singing just raised the roof. And so after the singing of the first song, the song leader told the audience, "This is wonderful singing. And with singing like this, we'll have a good meeting, even with mediocre preaching." So we can get through some mediocre preaching in this hour. Not the last hour. This is my favorite week of the year. And in our third annual traditional Bible lectureship at the Tri-County Church of Christ, and it just I'm walking on clouds right now, just to have people here all the way from Connecticut and all the way from Alabama. And it's just such a joy to be able to worship together and to study the Word of God together. If you will turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll skip down and get verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." That's Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Then, skipping down to verse 6, the inspired writer says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Hebrews 11 is the great chapter in the Bible on the subject of faith. Preachers have called it by various names. It's been called the roll call to the faithful. That's what my dad used to call it, and I'm sure he got that from preachers before him. I've heard other preachers call it the Hall of Faith. We have in New York the Baseball Hall of Fame and the Boxing Hall of Fame, and in Ohio there's the Football Hall of Fame. And in Hebrews chapter 11 is the Hall of Faith. And we can go through and see the stories, not the statues, not the pictures, but the stories of those people who were saved by faith, who lived by faith, and who died in faith. And they become for us the great example of how we can please God. But first we must know what faith is. And that's what Paul, assuming Paul wrote the Hebrew letter, does at the very outset of this great chapter on faith. Now, I've heard it said that Hebrews 11 does not really define faith. Well, it does not define the Greek word pistis, nor could I care less. And that's not the point that the inspired writer is making, but he does define for us what saving faith is. And that's the only kind of faith that I'm interested in, is the kind of faith that will save. We're going to put faith here on the board in the very middle. And we'll build our lesson around what faith is. Now, faith is what the inspired writer says. He says, "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Brother Graham correctly noted during his lesson that faith stands under and supports or sustains our hope. And this means that our hope is no more secure than our faith is strong. Many of you, I'm sure, have been in Manhattan, or at least you've seen Manhattan or seen pictures of Manhattan, if nothing else. And of course, it's amazing to me every time I'm there to see all of those tall buildings. Some of the tallest buildings in the world. But those buildings are no more secure than the foundation on which they're built. I lived for 5 years in the area of Houston, Texas.
And there's also some tall buildings in Houston, Texas. It's the fourth largest city in the U.S. And the largest city in the Southwest. But there's an amazing difference in the geology of Manhattan and the geology of Houston, Texas. Manhattan Island is on bedrock, and so they don't have to go down very far to find solid bedrock to build those skyscrapers on, and they're secure. Now, I've been told that you could drill down as far as any people are able to drill, and you never hit anything other than mud and clay in Houston, Texas. There's no bedrock to be found. And so they have to sink those foundations way, way, way down deep in order to build the tall buildings in Houston. But in Manhattan, they can just go down to that bedrock and then dig some, and they have a secure foundation. But the building, no matter how tall it is, no matter how impressive it is, the building is no more secure than the foundation is strong. And that's true of our hope. Our hope is no more secure than our faith is strong. If we have a weak faith, we're going to have a weak hope. And we're not going to be serving the Lord as we should. And we're going to eventually fall away unless that faith is strengthened. The inspired writer says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The New American Standard Version and the Old American Standard Version render this verse, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that translation's correct, by the way. There's not a thing in the world wrong with that, but there's not anything wrong with the Old King James or the New King James rendering of this either. It actually captures two sides of the words that are used there. The word substance that is used of faith in relationship to hope, if you just break that word down, it's a very easy word to understand. Sub means under. The stance part of it means that it stands under, to uphold it. When you see the prefix sub, you know it means under. Submarine goes under the water. Subterranean is underground. Substance stands under and supports something. And thus, it is the assurance, it gives the assurance of our hope. And I'm going to put the word, well, I'll just write the word assurance out here because we're learning what faith is. And we're going to say more about that as we go on. But it also says that this word that is translated evidence is translated in the American Standard, in the New American Standard, by the word conviction. And, of course, conviction is something that is based on evidence. If you have conviction about something, then you are determined that that's true. You think that that is true in your own mind, at least you think it's true. But if it's the kind of faith that we read about in the Bible, it's not just, well, I think it's true because I think it's true, because my mother and daddy said that, or because that's what I've always believed, or as Brother Graham brought out, because that's church doctrine, or that's what we've always done. But it's true because I have sufficient evidence to support that conviction. And thus, this kind of faith that we're talking about is a conviction. So we're going to put the word conviction out here. A conviction that is based on evidence. And we'll say more later in the lesson what this evidence is. It falls into two categories that support the conviction that we have. Now, we go get down to verse 6 and we'll read more about what faith is. There's different aspects to saving faith. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, that shows the absolute necessity of faith. It is the means of our salvation. Without the kind of faith that the inspired writer discusses in Hebrews chapter 11 and exemplifies by the great heroes and heroines of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Without that kind of faith, we cannot be saved. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God... Now, he's going to show us that we must have two things when we come to God. But these two things are two aspects of faith. It's not two totally separate things, but it's two different categories, we will say, of faith. Or two different aspects of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is. There's conviction. When you come to God, you must believe that He is indeed the one true and living God. There's conviction that we have to have. And really, that's what the studies this week are going to be about, is the basis for the conviction that we have that there's one true and living God. There's a basis. There's evidence to support that conviction. And then that there's evidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. There's evidence to support that conviction. And that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the three basic facts. Did you ever think about how simple it is to become a Christian? There's only three things that you have to believe with all of your heart in order to become a Christian. You have to believe that there's one true and living God, that Jesus is His Son, and that the Bible is His Word. And if you believe those three things, you're ready to become a Christian. And then you start building your life on that. But there's evidence. We don't ask people to believe those things just because we say so, or because that's church doctrine, or because we've already always believed it. We ask people to believe those things because there's evidence, I believe, that is overwhelming to any honest person. When faced with this evidence and having to come to grips with this evidence, then I believe that an honest person will say, yes, indeed, there is reason to believe. That to have this conviction that there's one true and living God, to have this conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, to have this conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, but it doesn't stop there. It's not just conviction. There's more to saving faith than conviction of something. He says, he who comes to God must believe that He is and. See, there's another aspect to it. That He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I'm going to call that trust. I must trust God. You know, you think about this. If you went to work in a company and you didn't trust that when you gave that company 40 hours of labor that they're going to pay you what they promised to pay you, would you really care much about working for that company? If you work for a boss that you didn't have any trust in his honesty, and you had knew that other people had worked for him and then he hadn't paid them. You know, it happened just recently right here in Watertown that some people, their checks bounced when they were paid by the company. And the company did them obviously very dirty. In fact, I hope that whoever is responsible for that is convicted by the law of the fraud that they're guilty of. People had placed their trust in that company. They went to work for that company. They gave them their labor. They were trying to feed their family. And then they gave them a check that was made of rubber. It bounced. It wouldn't go through the bank. Now that was violated trust, wasn't it? You wouldn't want to work for somebody like that. What would you think if you served God diligently all of your life and it came judgment day and the Lord said, ha ha, you worked hard, you did everything I said, but you know what? I'm not going to keep my promise. You have to go to hell anyway. Would you want to serve a God like that? No, you wouldn't serve a God like that, and you don't serve a God like that. Because we can trust Him. And by the way, I believe that's one of the great uses of the Old Testament. In fact, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 specifically tells us that's one of the great uses of the Old Testament. What you see in the Old Testament is a God who is faithful. He always keeps His promises. It may take Him 2,000 years, but He always keeps His promises. You can trust Him. And sometimes people ask me, I've had this question asked to me by Christians, Keith, do you believe you're right in everything? Now, I'm going to give you an odd answer. It may be an odd answer to you. Of course I do. Of course I do. If I didn't, I'd be dishonest. Now, think about that. Oh, I believe this, but I think I'm wrong on it anyway. That's dishonest, isn't it? Of course I think I'm right on everything that I believe. Could you be wrong? Of course I could be wrong. I'm a human. I'm not inspired. Well, if you could be wrong, and if you're wrong on something that involves your salvation, then how do you know that you're going to be saved? Now, have you ever been asked a question like that? I've been asked a question like that a lot of times, and sometimes by Christians. You know the answer? The answer is Hebrews 11, verse 6. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I may be wrong about something right now that involves my salvation, but I tell you right now, I'm going to keep on seeking all of my life with all of my heart. And every day the Lord gives me in His graciousness, in His trustworthiness, in His long-suffering, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, and the long-suffering of God is for our salvation. gives me more opportunity to search my life, to search my heart, to search God's Word, and to seek Him of all of... And there's never a time in my life I can quit that. I've got all... You know, don't you? You've heard this before. I've told you this before. The Lord has the greatest retirement plan there could ever be. How could you have a greater retirement plan than a home in heaven? But if you retire early, you lose all your benefits. You have to keep on to the end. You have to keep on till you die. You can't quit at age 65 or 60. You have to keep on keeping on till you die. Seeking Him with all of your heart. Trusting that if I seek Him with all of my heart, He's a faithful God. He will reward me. And I believe that. I trust Him. And so I keep on seeking. I know I can be wrong, but I know He's right. And I keep on seeking and I keep on working because I believe with all of my heart if I'll do that. When I stand before Him in judgment, say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your Lord. I trust Him, so I keep on seeking. And thus, there's actually those two great aspects of faith, both of which are essential for us to understand. That we have to have this conviction with all of our heart that there is one true and living God, that Jesus is His Son, the Christ, the Savior of the world. That the Bible is His Word, and that we must believe it and follow it. And then we must trust Him with all of our hearts. Trust Him to say, if I will serve Him faithfully, if I will seek Him with all of my honesty, with all of my diligence, then He's not going to be unfaithful. He's going to give me that which is promised. He's going to give me a home in heaven. All of that is what faith is. Now, we need to understand that faith begins and ends in the realm of the unseen. That's the nature of saving faith. It's not the kind of faith we read about in the Bible if it's something that we see. Saving faith, the faith we read of in the Bible, begins and ends in the realm of the unseen. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Tomorrow during the children's hour, we're going to talk about why we believe in the existence of God. And we'll start out probably in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, or some passage made this a bit simpler than that, because this will be primarily for children. But we'll be talking about how we can know there is a God. Now, let me ask you a question. Has anybody in this audience ever seen God? Now, you better not raise your hand. You know, nobody man has seen God at any time. So you better not raise your hand to that one, right? None of us have ever seen God. But now, I won't do that. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you believe there is a God. I would hope that everybody would raise their hand that's capable of understanding the question, okay? But why do you believe there's a God if you've never seen God? Well, faith begins in the realm of the unseen. There is evidence that behind this world that we see, that there has to be something unseen which caused this world. And you can approach it from the standpoint of natural science, which Brother Don Patton will spend some wonderful lessons on this fall here in creation and evolution. Or you can go out from another standpoint, from just the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, the historical evidence that Brother John Welch brought in the spring. And either way, we're going to come to the conclusion, whether approached from the historical standpoint, the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, or from the scientific standpoint, looking at the world as the creation of God, we'll come to the same conclusion, won't we? There's one true and living God. Now, we have to go to His Word to see that Jesus is His Son. But whichever angle we come at, we'll come to the conclusion that there has to be someone unseen behind that which we see. We don't see God, but we see the evidence for God. Now, some people think because we take that approach that that's irrational. And they talk about the leap of faith. Denominational people use this approach. They think you can just go so far with the evidence and it won't lead you all the way to saving faith, and then you make a blind leap of faith. I don't believe that at all. I absolutely, totally reject such a concept. You know, that concept is like when the children get caught doing something they know they shouldn't do, and you're put out with them and say, why did you do that? Because And that's all that you... What cause? Why? You know, give me a rational reason. It's cause. They don't have any rational reason. They made a leap of faith, by the way, as a bad faith, wasn't it? And they should have made that leap. But nevertheless, that's the way the denomination, I think, you make this blind, irrational leap of faith. And you just accept it, although there's no real evidence for it. You just believe it's cause. God doesn't ask us to do that. He gives us clear, rational evidence to support the things that we believe. And they fall into two areas. Those areas of evidence that support our faith. First, there is the world. Or that is from the Greek word cosmos, an orderly arrangement of things. And that very orderly arrangement of things is very significant. And we see the world, and we see that there must be a God as the result. And I'm not going to go into that now, because we'll talk about that at the noontime during the children's hour tomorrow. But evidence from the world that there is a God. We don't see God, but we see the evidence that He is there. But what is God's will for us? And by the way, is God good or is He mean? What is His nature other than the fact that He's all-wise and all-powerful and eternal? We can deduce that from the world. But that doesn't tell me about His moral nature, does it? The pagans had concepts of gods that were mean and cruel and low-down and wicked and did all the mean, wicked things that people do. Is that the nature of God? What's God like? And why should I believe that Jesus is His Son? Well, then I have to turn to another area of evidence, and that is His Word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And in those two areas, both of them divine. That is, divine in their origin. God created the world as well as giving us the Word. In those two areas of evidence, we have all the evidence that we need to sustain our faith in the world and in the Word. Now, we also said that this faith comes to rest in the realm of the unseen. It ends in the realm of the unseen. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. There, the Apostle Paul is discussing the life of faith. And he makes a very interesting... Here's one of these paradoxes of Scripture, a seeming contradiction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, for somebody who says you take everything in the Bible literally, explain that one to me. We don't look at what we see, we look at what we don't see. Now, is that literal? What's he talking about? That's a paradox of Scripture. It's a seeming contradiction. What does it mean we don't look at the seen, we look at the unseen? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I can see the physical creation of God. And I know from such passages as 2 Peter chapter 3 that one of these days, these things are going to be done away with, annihilated in an instant of time, with fervent heat. They're going to be destroyed in an instant of time. They're temporary. And by the way, you can look at it from your own personal life and think about how temporary those things are, how short a time we have our possessions. And sometimes those possessions outlive us. You know, that's something I've had to struggle with in my life, because my mother inherited things from her parents that were heirlooms that were precious to her. And she passed on some of those things to me. And I've had to move them all over the country. And now my poor daughter's getting them passed down to her. And what's she going to do with them? She doesn't have a clue. There's where some heirlooms have outlived their usefulness. I think she's going to have a garage sale. But sometimes possessions last too long to be of any use, don't they? But so far as our using these things, they're just so temporary. They're just for such a short time. And we're going to die if those things don't wear out before we die. But we're going to die. And those things are not going to be any more use to us. But if you're a Christian, you're not fixing the eye of your mind. There's the key, isn't it? He's not talking about this eye, is he? talking about the eyes of your mind, what we set our love, what we set our trust, what we set our desire, our hope on. Our hope is not on becoming wealthy. I assure you it's not. Our hope is not on becoming wealthy. Our hope is not on having a camp in the Adirondacks. Our hope is not on having a beautiful home on Lake Ontario or on the St. Lawrence River. Our hope is something a whole lot better than that, and that will never be done away with. We're not looking at things which are temporary. Things that you can touch, you can see with the physical eye. We're not looking at those things. We're looking at things which are eternal. Things that will never pass away. We're looking at a home in heaven. I've never seen, anybody here ever seen heaven? Nobody here ever saw heaven. You know, the Apostle Paul, apparently he's talking about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, did see it, and he says unlawful to tell what he saw. Okay, so I don't know. Now, I know there's some figurative pictures given of it in the last part of Revelation, but that's figurative. That's symbolic. And so that really doesn't tell me, except that it's a wonderful place where there'll be any more tears. But what's heaven like? All I know is it's a wonderful place and there'll be any more tears. I picture in my mind what it's like. And when I picture that in my mind, I picture things that I like. Right? But whatever it is, it's forever. It's eternal. It will never pass away. I've never seen it, but I'm going to. I've never seen it, but I'm going to live there forever. I'm keeping the eye of my mind on things that I cannot see. Things that are eternal. And if we'll do that, then we won't lose our way, will we? We won't fall by the wayside and turn back to the world. Keep our mind on things we cannot see. So our faith begins in the realm of the unseen, and it ends in the realm of the unseen. And again, somebody says, well, you know, that's just so unscientific. Well, that's really not true. But it's irrelevant. Just because I cannot produce heaven in a test tube, or produce God in a test tube, doesn't mean that there's not heaven and that there's not God and that that's irrational. It just means that some people are using the wrong criteria to do the testing. You know, science is based on the scientific method, observation and experimentation. If you can't see it happen, now see sometimes may mean with an electron microscope, okay? Or it may mean with the Hubble telescope out there. But see, if you can't see it, and if you can't repeat it in an experiment at a different time, in a different place, but under the same circumstances, then it's not scientific. It's not relevant to science. Well, who saw the creation of the world? God asked Job that, didn't he? Where were you when Job tried to question God's ways? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And Job had to realize, I'm questioning the wrong person. I should be listening, not challenging God. Nobody saw the creation of the world except the angels. They did see the creation of the physical world after they themselves were created. And so can you experimentally repeat the creation of the world? Not hardly. Now, there's some people that are really think they're very, very smart, but I don't guarantee you they're not that smart. They can't do that. It's not a question of science. Let me ask you something. Were you taught when you were in school that in the year 1492, Columbus, receiving money from Queen Isabella of Spain, purchased three ships, the Niña, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, right, Ethan? And he sailed on those ships to the west, thinking that the world is round. And by the way, that was not original. Columbus, the Greeks knew that a long time ago. But at any rate, the world is round, and so I'll eventually come to the East Indies. Because he didn't know there's two continents in between. And he came to the West Indies and thought he found the East Indies. And went back and said, I found a good trade route to the east. You just go west, and you'll find it, you'll wind up the east. And they thought he's crazy. But you do that, don't you? You go west, you wind up in the east. But of course, Magellan had to find all the way around. But now, do you believe that I told you some historical facts just then? Prove it scientifically. Put it in a test tube and prove it. It's not a question of science. It's not a scientific question. It's a question of history. You look at historical evidence. If somebody says you've got to prove that scientifically, he's mad. He's not using the correct criteria to do the testing, is he? You don't test things that are eternal, that are spiritual, by putting them in a test tube. That's not how you determine those things. You look at evidence that fits that kind of a question. Now, we'll be looking at evidence this week. And that evidence, and by the way, when Brother Don Patton is here, we look at scientific evidence. He will not prove by putting God in the test tube there is a God. Can't do that. He will not prove by putting heaven in the test tube that there is heaven. But he will bring clear, compelling scientific evidence that the world was created and that living things were created rather than just evolving. And I believe that evidence is very compelling. But you just the simple fact that you cannot put God into a test tube, or that you cannot prove it scientifically, does not mean that our faith is irrational. Our faith is very rational. Our faith is very reasonable. And in fact, the evidences for our faith are the best possible kinds of evidences. They're evidences that come from God. God created the world, and that's the evidence that He exists. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, Hebrews 11, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that we alluded to before, that His divine attributes are clearly seen, being evidenced by the things that are made. We'll talk about that more perhaps a little bit tomorrow. And so from the world we see this evidence, and this is divine evidence. God gave this evidence. The Word is God's Word. It's divine evidence. Now, should we expect that evidence to be poor? Should we expect that evidence to be such evidence that we cannot rest on it as being secure? Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As is it written, that you may just be justified in your word, may overcome when you're judged. What if God says one thing in His word, and every learned professor in every great institution of higher learning says nonsense? That is so childish. That we got past that hundreds of years ago. You've got to outgrow such childish faith. And they reject what God says in His Word as nonsense and as just childishness and as something which only ignorant people who are brainwashed by some raving, ranting preacher would believe. What if everybody in the world who's real smart says God's wrong? And they're right. Who's right? Let God be true, and every man a liar. By the way, there's a great statement of faith. Now, I must be humble enough. If I think God's Word says one thing, and all good Bible scholars who also love the Lord say, Keith, you're all wet on that. I better listen to them. But if it's obvious that that's what God said, and everybody else in the world says something else, who's right? One preacher said, one man and... I think I said this sometimes. One man and God make a majority. Well, that's one too many people. Isn't that right? God alone makes the majority. Isn't that right? He doesn't have to have me on his side to be in the majority. If God says it, it's true. And if everybody in the world disagrees, they're still wrong. And God is still right. He is the God who cannot lie. Now then, two more things we need to understand about faith, and this lesson will be yours. Faith is absolutely essential to our salvation. It is the means of our salvation, the basis of our salvation, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But our means of obtaining the basis of that is our faith. But it's a trusting faith that does what God tells me to do. It's not just conviction. Okay, it's more than conviction, it's trust also. That will do everything God tells me to do because I trust Him, that if I seek Him with all my heart, He will reward me. And I cannot be saved without this kind of a faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, I must have that kind of faith, the faith that has the conviction that there is one true and living God, and there is one book that came from Him, and that's the Bible. And He has one Son who is truly divine, His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. And He is the Savior of the world. And I must believe those things with all of my... I must have a conviction that those things are true. And if your conviction is not solid on those things, or if you don't believe those things, would you please hang around this week? And if you'll just listen to the lessons this week, if you'll listen with an open heart and an open mind, I believe that faith will be built up, and that you will have that conviction that indeed there is one true and living God, that Jesus is His Son, and the Bible is His Word. You have to have that, and you have to have that trust to seek Him with all of your heart. It's been a big encouragement to me, to my wife, to others, that there have been some people that we've contacted recently. I don't think I've ever seen people who are more diligently, honestly seeking the truth. And it's been such an encouragement to see. Sometimes you get discouraged, are there any people in the world that are looking for the truth? And lo and behold, they're right here at your doorstep. People who are honestly seeking God will always keep on seeking with all of your heart. And if I'm wrong, you show me where I'm wrong, because I've got to be seeking also. Just keep on seeking with all of your heart. He'll diligently, you do it diligently, He will reward you. That's His promise. God cannot lie. One other thing. This faith is the principle of our life. It's what sets us apart. Every other group of people in the world. It's what makes us what we are. It's what guides our life. It's the center of our life. It's the focus of our life. It is our life. Brother Graham, it's a wonderful lesson you presented this evening. And by the way, since I, as other people here, am one who works in the secular workplace, then I was uncomfortable from time to time with the things that were said, knowing that maybe I haven't been as diligent as I should be in defending the faith in the face of all kinds of assaults that go into the workplace on a daily basis, in all kinds of insidious ways that you face also. And so this has to be the principle that guides every aspect of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. There are some statements in the New Testament that are really touchstones. They're guiding stars. There's statements that are very simple yet very profound that we need to make central to our lives. Not just memorize the verses. That's just the start. Yes, memorize the verse, but that's just the start. Then comprehend the verse. And it's so simple yet it's so profound. And then live that verse day by day. You know, there are some great statements that have made it in history that have become famous because they were the statements that captured a movement. Some in here have studied religious history. And you know when Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms. What a diet to stand before, huh? And this was the second day. The first day he'd been a little bit of wishy-washy. But the second day he summoned his courage. And they laid his books on the table in front of him. Are these books yours? Yes, they are. Do you stand by them? Do you recant? 100 years before, a man had stood in almost the same position and had stood for what he believed and been burned at the stake by the same kind of people, the Roman Pope and those bishops who supported him, and the power of the state to support him also. And for all Martin Luther knew, the same thing would happen to him. And he was presented with a choice. Can I recant? Can I say, well, you know, I wrote those, but I now know that I was wrong, so I give it up and I'll go back to being a faithful Catholic. But he replied, here I stand. I can do no other. I can't repeat that statement without getting emotional. Martin Luther was wrong in so many ways. But what courage! Here I stand. I can do no other. The only reason he wasn't burned at the stake is because friends hid him for a year and they couldn't find him. That's the only reason he wasn't burned at the stake. That became the watchword of the Protestant Reformation. Here I stand. I can do no other. It was the guiding star. It was the banner under which they marched. Well, I'm not a Protestant. And I'm not a part of the Reformation. I'm just a Christian. And I have a banner in which I march. We're soldiers of Christ. And as soldiers of Christ, our guidon, our banner that we follow, is such a simple, such a profound statement. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That must be everything to our life. It must summarize, it must be our life. We walk by faith, not by sight. There's young people in this audience. I'm going to end with this, Tom, and we're going to sing number. God, He is alive. We're singing the last two verses. The last three verses. Last three verses, yes. We're not down south. They're young people in this audience. I want to impress upon you as we end this lesson, as we end our time tonight together, this matter of faith. You as a young person, when you were just a child, if your parents were right and you were right, you did things because your parents said to do them. Your parents stood in the place of God to you. They told you what was right and what was wrong and your obligation was to follow. But there comes a time in your life when your obligation goes past your parents to the God who made you. And you must accept or reject things because that's what God says or that's not what God says. And you must learn to have faith, not just in your parents. You must learn to have faith in God, in Jesus as His Son, and the Bible as His Word. And what that will mean is that now you won't just go to Bible class and have a memory verse because the teacher said do it and your parents made you memorize it. And you won't get your Bible lesson because your parents are going to really be on your case or maybe even give you spanking if you don't do it. You're going to be searching God's Word because you believe that is His Word. And you want to know what He wants you to believe and what He wants you to do. You're going to do that, but not because your parents say do it, because you know you need to do it in order to seek after God, to seek after Him with all the power that you have in your soul. And you're going to grow. And you're going to come to a time when you realize, I've sinned, and I need to become a Christian. And faith in Jesus Christ and His Word is going to lead you to do, without any question, without any doubt, what God tells you to do to be saved, just because God said do it, and that's all the reason you need. And you'll grow. And you may become a Bible class teacher, an elder, preacher, song leader. You may become a saint. You may get, now this doesn't apply to girls right now, bald-headed like me. And an old guy. and you'll eventually come to the end of life's way. And you'll be handed down, I hope, to your grave in peace to wait the morn of the resurrection. Every step you take on the way that begins with you as a child and ends in death, every step of the way that pleases God is a step taken in faith, and every step of the way that's not in faith is sin. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You can become a Christian tonight while we stand, while we sing.